We're studying the subject of revival. And for the last few studies, we've been talking about the biblical basis for revival. Revival is when God comes and renews a church, refreshes a church, restores a church to power and effectiveness and joy and glory, an extraordinary visitation of God. And we've been saying, if we're going to pray for that and long for it, is there any scriptural reason for doing so? And we've been studying that, and we've come now to the last of this series before we turn to some history, some of the stories from the past history in this country and in the British Isles and elsewhere of when God has done this throughout 2,000 years of history. We come to the last of these Bible studies and just to the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, this is the story of the early days, the early months and years of the church after the Holy Spirit came. Now, is this book just of antiquarian interest? That means to say, is it just a history book so that we can read, well, this happened then, but really we can't expect it to happen now? It's got nothing to say to us today, except perhaps to frustrate us, to torment us, to say, well, look what happened then, how wonderful it must have been, but we can't expect those things to happen now. Or is this an example of what the Acts of the Apostles itself calls a season of refreshing from the Lord? Well, let me declare myself as I did this morning, and I believe the second of those two. I believe that the Acts of the Apostles is given to us in order to show us, to some extent, what the church should be like. And then for us to compare ourselves with that, and if we don't feel we are, to begin to cry to God and to ask Him for renewal. One of the greatest scholars of the subject of revival, who wrote many books, he's now in heaven, Dr. J. Edwin Orr, used to have a conference from time to time. I don't know if it was every year, but he certainly became quite famous, a conference at Oxford in England on the subject of revival. And he invited an Edinburgh scholar to attend one year, and he received a letter from this scholar saying, the link between the New Testament and revival is very tenuous. So Dr. Orr wrote back to this scholar, whoever he was, and I don't really know who he was, though I have a sneaking suspicion. And he wrote back to him and he said, sir, is the book of Acts in your New Testament? The link between the New Testament, said the Scotsman, and the subject of revival is very tenuous. Orr said, is the book of Acts in your New Testament? Isn't that a story of revival? Dr. J.I. Packer says that Pentecost is the prototype of the outpouring of the Spirit, and all revivals will, to some extent, follow this pattern. Well, let's see then some of the things that we can pick out from the early chapters that we have seen even before are some of the marks of revival. Now, the first thing we come across is signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. That seems to be sign and wonder number one. Sound like a hurricane. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Sign and wonder number two. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Sign and wonder number three. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They'd come probably for the Passover and then stayed on the 5 weeks for Pentecost. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them was speaking in his own language. So we realized there that the tongues were other languages. And people who'd come from all over the world recognized their own language being spoken, never expected to hear it in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where I think this probably occurred, that the Christians were in some particular part of the temple. And so there were huge crowds in the temple court. And they heard the noise, the disturbance, and they came to see what it was all about. Disturbance attracts a crowd. And they heard their own languages. Some of the quite obscure languages from far away. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans then? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Then it speaks of where they came from. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And then Peter began to preach. Now, if you look at verse 43 of this chapter, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 30, their prayer was, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. All right? And then if you look at chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Some people have said that the only ones who did miraculous signs were apostles. Well, Stephen wasn't an apostle, but he did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now we could go on through the Acts of the Apostles. Now I know that begs many questions, and I hope I'll have time at the end just to say another word about that. But that was the first thing. That as we read these early chapters, extraordinary things happened that were inexplicable except that God did them. Now the second thing was that there was powerful preaching. And I think all of these things that we're going to go through are signs of revival and always have been. Powerful preaching. Chapter 2 and verse 14 begins Peter's sermon after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then in this sermon that goes right through most of the chapter, not all of it, we have the marks of a good sermon. Whenever God has come to the church in revival, you always have a revival of preaching, powerful preaching. And the same marks are to be found in the preaching as you find here. Here they are, 5 of them. First, the preaching is anchored in Scripture. If you have the NIV, you can see at a glance where he's quoting Scripture. First, he quotes from the prophet Joel and says, this that's being fulfilled was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Read your Bible, he says. Then he quotes from the Psalms, David's Psalm, Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. The second mark of a good sermon is centered upon Jesus. Look at verse 22 and we'll see what he says about Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So first, the life of Jesus. Then secondly, the death of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Then verse 24, the resurrection of Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then from 25 onwards, the exaltation of Jesus, exalted to glory at the right hand of God. So, powerful preaching, and in times of revival, you'll find it's not only scriptural, but it's Christological, centered upon Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it was very pointed and direct. Didn't you feel that in verse 23? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you. He doesn't say, and some people who shall be nameless. He says, you. With the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. It's the same in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards, and we're going to talk about him subsequently in the Great Awakening of the 18th century, one of the greatest Americans, if not the greatest American who's ever lived, it's remarkable to read his sermons, how pointed they were. or the sermons of George Whitfield, or the sermons of Charles Finney. I mean, I kind of shook when I read Finney's sermons. I wasn't surprised there was revival under Charles Grandison Finney. You know, he left you with no place to hide. You either got right with God or you hated the preacher. He was not there to be popular. He was not there to tickle people's ears or tell them stories or just get through the half hour and let's all go home. He really demanded a verdict because Christ demanded a verdict. And that's true of revival preaching. We live in shallow days. I'm ashamed of most modern preaching, including my own, I can tell you, when I read the preaching and during times of revival. That brought great conviction and repentance. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what revival preaching does. Cuts to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? He didn't give an invitation. They came and asked, what must we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. See, he wasn't mincing words. We don't hear a lot in evangelistic preaching today about repentance. But the first word on Jesus' lips when he came preaching the gospel was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he doesn't soft-pedal baptism. You repent and then you do something. You obey the lordship of Christ. And this is what you have to do. It isn't an optional extra. He says if you're going to say Jesus is Lord, then you will do what he says. And the first thing he tells you to do is repent. There's something so refreshing about that direct preaching. And then, of course, it brought salvation. Verse 40, with many other words he warned them. So we don't have the whole sermon here. And he pleaded with them. Many other words, no short sermons. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Revival preaching will always have as an emphasis salvation. It's not Jesus will make you happy, it's Jesus will save your soul. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Powerful preaching. Now we could go on through the Acts of the Apostles and see how this same pattern is true every time they preached. But we've come to that, they were added 3,000. And that leads us to the third point in the Acts, and the third point about revivals, and that's multiple conversions. 3,000 in one day. And then if you go on to chapter 4 and chapter 4 and verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Saul began to destroy the church. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word. They didn't decide it was time to lie low. They scattered, preaching or evangelizing the word wherever they went. Philip the evangelist went and held a crusade down in Samaria. And wherever there's revival, there's always a tremendous work of God in harvesting. And we've seen that before. And then the fourth thing we read in the Acts of the Apostles was prayer. The emphasis on prayer. And that's always true of revivals. As I've said to you before, and we talked about it last week, revivals are frequently born in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Chapter 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. It's a wonderful prayer. It's almost a pattern prayer. And after they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then the fifth mark that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles is love and unity. Turn back to chapter 2 again. Remember, we could trace this right through the book, but that's just a paper chase, so we're concentrating on the first four or five chapters. Love and unity, chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who as he had need. In other words, they didn't want anyone to be in need in their number. That's a contradiction of Christian fellowship. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And that's going to be our next mark. Praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Revival does that. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Love and unity. Joy and praise. Well, we just looked at chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. Joy and praise. One Sunday morning, not too long ago, we looked at that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as it is in the King James Version. And I asked, I think it might have been the first Sunday of the year, I think I asked us to face the challenge, do we really know that experience? And if we don't, are we going to say, well, therefore there is no such experience? Or should we be saying, yes, there is, and we need to know that joy, that fullness of the Spirit, that praise, such as is offered to us in Christ and is the mark of the early church. You may remember they were mistaken for being drunk. And one has to wonder if anyone coming to our meetings and to our services or seeing us as we leave the sanctuary on a Sunday after we've been together for worship would ever mistake us for being drunk. And as I said to you this morning, and I challenged myself on this, it's a good topic for discussion, and that is, isn't it somehow more refreshing when the problems of the church are problems of excessive life, problems of exuberance, life rather out of control, needing some order to be brought in, that things, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, should be done decently and in order. He says, listen, you folks, it's out of control. God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. But we hardly need that rebuke. We need to be told, rather, that God is also the God of life and joy in the Holy Spirit. Their problems, and they had many problems, but they tended to be problems of life rather than of death. And then the seventh mark was that God was really amongst them. And this is the mark of revival. What happens is there is a sense of the presence of God. You see, God wants to be amongst his people. In the Old Testament, listen to this, it's a little theology lesson. In the Old Testament, he was amongst his people visibly by what? What did they see? The pillar of fire and of cloud, the cloud and the fire, the Shekinah glory, guiding them through the wilderness to the promised land, resting upon the tabernacle, moving on, the Shekinah glory. They knew when the cloud came down, the glory came down, that God was now amongst his people. Then in the Gospels, when Jesus came, he was here, Emmanuel, God with us, right? His name was Jesus, but it was also Emmanuel, God with us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. But then he left and he went back to heaven. But he gave us the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of God. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God with us. So the one thing that should always mark the church of God is that there is some sense of God with us. And we are living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. So that brings me to a postscript on signs and wonders. Should miracles then be the norm in the church, as some are saying today? Tongues, prophecies, healings, raisings from the dead, and so on. After all, God is the same, is he not? And his power is the same. Well, I would say that we don't have time, of course, nor is it the place to do a thorough study of this. It would need several weeks and a subject by itself. Let me just say some things. First of all, God is the God of signs and wonders, but he gives special signs for special events. For example, when he delivered his people from Egypt, he brought them over the Red Sea, and he did so by a wonderful miracle when the waters parted. But that doesn't mean that every time anybody comes to a river and needs to get across, they don't need the bridge. They only have to say, well, you did it for Moses, do it for me. When Jesus was born, the angels appeared in chorus and sang. There was a miraculous star appeared to guide the Magi. But these were special events, special signs for a special event. When Jesus died on the cross, the whole world suffered an eclipse of the sun and went dark. And there were earthquakes. And the tombs in Jerusalem burst forth and dead people came out. Special signs for special events. Now Acts chapter 2 marks the birthday of the church. We would expect some special signs for a special event. And sure enough, the sound of a hurricane, wind was always associated with revival. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Son of man, can these bones live? Breathe on them. The word in Hebrew for breath and wind and spirit is the same, ruach. The word in Greek for wind and breath and spirit is the same, pneuma, from which we get pneumatic. So little wonder that when God was bringing down the Spirit in mighty power, there was the sound of a wind. Doesn't mean there always will be that particular sign. And then there were cloven tongues of fire upon all of them. I've never heard of that since. And then they were given the ability to speak with other languages. Tongues, it seems to me from a study of the New Testament, was the ability to speak a language which you had never learned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, that this gift of glossolalia, of tongues, was, that's equating glossolalia with Acts 2, was a sign of judgment upon the Jews who had rejected Christ. It was a sign of the universality of the gospel, because now the gospel was going to the Gentiles and they were going to preach with this tongue in all the languages of the world, and that's what we're seeing fulfilled to this very day. So I don't necessarily expect that to be always present. Prophecy was the revelation of new truth, because we didn't have a complete Bible. In fact, this corpus of epistles that we have in the New Testament, 21 epistles, is a wonderful package of truth that God has given through the apostles and prophets. But Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:3-6 that they are foundational. And once the foundation's laid, you don't lay it again. Nobody must add to Scripture, just as nobody must take away from it. So God isn't revealing new truth today. He raises up preachers, teachers, expositors in the power of the Spirit to explain and apply the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Healings. Well, of course, we do believe that God works in answer to prayer. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 4, we read, God also testified to it, the new truth, by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's in the past tense. And it's interesting that when we begin the Acts of the Apostles, we read that wherever Peter's shadow fell upon sick people, they were healed. There was an intensification of healing miracles. But by the time we're reading the latter letters of the Apostle Paul, we read of his own thorn in the flesh, which was not taken away. We read of him saying, Trophimus I have left sick at Miletus. We read of him exhorting Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent ailments. So perhaps it was to be that there were some special physical signs and wonders at the birthday of the church and the birthday of this dispensation. Wind, fire, languages, prophecies, new truth, healings, people raised from the dead. I am rather skeptical of the majority of today's claims. I do believe that God can do anything. But when God does, listen, a sign and wonder, there's no disputing about it. You can't explain it in any other way, except as they tried to do with Christ's miracles. It's the devil. They said, there's no question that a great miracle has taken place, but since we don't believe he's of God, it must be the power of the devil. You can't explain it any other way. Some of the people who claim today miracles and healings and so on don't exalt the Lord for me, they diminish him. Because he fails most of the time, and some of the people whom he's supposed to make better soon grow worse again. And I don't feel, for me at any rate, that that bears any resemblance to the wonderful scene that we have in the Acts of the Apostles and in the life of Jesus Christ. Would that it was. But having said that, when God is present with his people, he will do things, and this is the crucial thing, he will do things which are so extraordinary that there is no other way of explaining them except to say, God is amongst us. And that is what revival does. It doesn't necessarily give people the ability to speak foreign languages that they have never heard. It doesn't necessarily result in healings and raisings from the dead and all that kind of thing, or crossing water without a bridge. We mustn't tie God down to some signs and wonders that he's necessarily done in the past. Biblically speaking, a sign or a wonder is when people come so into the presence of God that they fall down and say, God is here. And that is certainly a mark of revival. Do you remember when I spoke last week about the Isle of Lewis, the great revivals from the year 1949 to 53? And that first night when nothing happened in the meeting and everybody went home just as you will tonight. But then at 3 o'clock in the morning, people began to be impelled to get out of their beds and get dressed and go into the streets and meet one another. And they were crying and they were seeking God. And the whole town and then eventually the whole island was turning to God. You can't explain that. in any other way except God has arrived in extraordinary reviving power. In 1904, for example, the great revival in Wales, in a town called Gosainen, there was a meeting through the night, and at 4 a.m. a miner came off the shift to go home. He was a godless, hard man, and he saw the lights on in the church and wondered what was going on at 4 o'clock in the morning. And he drew near, and he came under a kind of a power and a presence. And he opened the door, and he was riveted to the spot. He wanted to flee. He didn't like what was taking place. And yet he couldn't bring himself to withdraw. He couldn't go in, he couldn't go out. And eventually, falling upon his knees, he asked God to forgive him, and he was saved. During 1858, a revival which I'll tell you about another night, remarkable things happened on ships who hadn't even arrived in America. Even before they came into port and dropped anchor, it seemed as if they came under extraordinary conviction of sin, many of the sailors on the ship, and conversion. One ship drew into port, and the captain and all 30 of the crew had been wonderfully saved, and they sailed in to an American port rejoicing. You can't explain that, you see, by manipulation or emotion. There's something extraordinary when God comes down in revival. Now, I believe that that is what we should always want to see. However it is manifest, and if it's manifest sometimes by an overflow of zeal, or if there are excesses that need to be checked, and when we come to the revivals of Edwards and the Wesleys and Whitfield and so on, there were excesses that were carnal. But I would speak for myself, if not for you, when I say I'll cope with the carnal if I can have the real. But oh God, give us the real. You see, this is the best definition I've read recently in my research of revival. Revival is when the church is saturated with the sense of the presence of God. Revival is when the church is saturated with a sense of the presence of God. Now we have that in a little bit. I don't mean that we do not at all. But oh, we could have more. And for that we pray.